Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 1 to 15. It's been some time since we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and I trust that you're all really keenly looking forward to sitting together at the Lord's table next Sabbath. In our communion seasons for the last couple of years, we've been working through the farewell discourse, as it's called, in John's Gospel. We began away back at the beginning of chapter 13, and this is the point that we've reached for this communion season, John 16, verses 4 to 15. But we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter just now. John 16 and verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once more to John chapter 16, to those verses that we read. John 16, and we're going to be looking particularly this evening at verses 5 to 7. I remember reading about a famous violinist who had just given a concert at the Albert Hall. And this particular musician was very, very full of his own importance. And after the concert, he was talking at great length to someone about himself, telling them all about his career and his achievements and his opportunities and what a triumph he thought the concert had been. But then after great length, he eventually stopped and he said, Anyway, enough about me. What did you think of my concert? And apparently that's a true story. And maybe you know someone in your life who's a bit like that. And sometimes you feel like screaming at them, yes, it's all about you, isn't it? It's all about you. Because no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what is going on in the lives of the people around them, somehow it always becomes about them. It's always how it affects them. Every story, no matter what the subject, they are either the hero or they are the victim. It's all about them. It seems as if in their mind, the whole universe revolves around them. Well, the disciples are guilty of that kind of attitude here in John 16. In fact, they've been guilty of that kind of attitude throughout this farewell discourse, this evening, this last evening on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Just look again at verses 5 and 6 of John 16. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus has spoken several times over the course of this evening about his departure, about his death and his return to his Father. But the disciples' only concern seems to be, again and again, for themselves. It's all about them. How will Jesus' departure affect them? What's it going to mean for them? What's it going to do to them? Where is it going to leave them? Never mind that Jesus is going to suffer. Never mind that he's going back to his Father and he's going to be released from all the indignities of life in a fallen world and enduring the unbelief and the hatred of sinners on a daily basis. Never mind that Jesus is about to enter into unimaginable glory. What about us? What does this mean for us? Sorrow has filled their hearts, as Jesus says in verse 6. It has filled up their hearts so that there is no room for them to think about anything else. They have no sympathy. They have no compassion for anyone but themselves. They're entirely consumed by their own trouble. They're so preoccupied with themselves that they are showing a complete lack of interest in where Jesus is going and what is going to happen to him. Verse 5 again, "I am going to him who sent me." That's what's going to happen to me, Jesus says. "And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Well, I know it's been some time since we started looking at this farewell discourse, but if you can remember a way back to chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, you might be saying at this point, "Hang on a wee minute, Lord. Surely that's not fair. Is that really true? None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Just look back to chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Or chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So, is Jesus wrong here when he says, "None of you asks, 'Where are you going?'" Is this a contradiction? Well, John is not an idiot. The writer of this gospel is clearly not an idiot. This is one of the most majestic of all the parts of Scripture. And he has written all of these verses, and he clearly doesn't see any kind of contradiction between what Jesus is saying here in John 16 with what Peter and Thomas said in chapters 13 and 14. So how are we to understand this then? One of the other things that the confession says in that first chapter about Holy Scripture is that the difficult parts of Scripture are to be interpreted in the light of the parts of Scripture that are more clear. And that's what we need to do here. We don't assume that there's a contradiction. If we don't understand it, if it doesn't make sense to us, we assume that we are not rightly reading John here. So how should we understand this apparent contradiction? What is Jesus? Is Jesus being unfair when he says, "None of you asks me, where are you going?" Well, there are quite a number of different explanations that have been suggested for this apparent contradiction. But the one that I think is the best and the most satisfying is the only one that I'm going to mention this evening. I think it's a little bit like a doctor on call who sits down to play a game with his children. And halfway through the game, he gets a phone call summoning him to the hospital. And he tells the children that he has to go. And the children immediately say, "Aw, Daddy, where are you going?" They're asking, "Where are you going?" Just like Peter and Thomas asked the question. But that's not really the question that they're asking, is it? They're not really asking their father for information about his destination. They don't really care where he's going. They're not really interested in what he's doing. They're really registering a protest, aren't they? Isn't that the point? What they're really saying, in effect, is, "What about us? Why are you not staying here with us? Don't you want to play with us? Don't you love us? Daddy, if you go away now, our game is going to be spoiled. It's going to ruin our fun." It's all about them. They're not really asking where the father's going. They don't care where the father's going. All they care about is that he's not staying there to play with them. Their disappointment is the focus, and there's no room in their heart for anything else. They're certainly not thinking about how the father might feel, how disappointed he might be that he has to go and leave his children and leave this game and go and work and take care of an emergency. They're not thinking about who else might need him. They're just thinking about themselves. And I think that's the best explanation of what's going on here. The disciples are like scared little children who are feeling abandoned. They don't really understand what's going on around them. They don't understand a lot of what Jesus is saying. They understand enough to know that it doesn't sound good. They sense impending doom. They're frightened. They're worried. And they're not listening properly. They're not hearing Jesus clearly. They're self-absorbed. They're like little children. One commentator, Don Carson, puts it like this. He says, "They love themselves much, and they love the Lord little, so that they neither rejoice with him in the prospect of his returning to the Father, nor mourn with him in the prospect of the cross. They grieve only for themselves, and their questions are all about them." They love themselves much, and they love Jesus little. Does that sound harsh? But actually, that's Jesus' own assessment, isn't it? That's what Jesus himself says about them in chapter 14, verse 28. He says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you." And then he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." They love themselves much, and they love the Lord little. That's not the words of a commentator. Well, it is the words of a commentator, but he's basing that on what Jesus himself says in chapter 14, verse 28. And friends, that shows us, doesn't it, just how easy it is for something other than Christ himself to take first place in our hearts. It shows us how easy it is for something other than Christ to fill our hearts so that there is no room left for Him. Bad things, obviously, can do that. Worldly things can do that. But even good things, as we see here. After all, the disciples are grieving because they don't want to lose Jesus. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a worthy thing. That's a noble thing. They're not grieving. Their hearts are not filled with sorrow because they're losing their money or their jobs or their homes. Surely there's nothing wrong with this feeling of grief because they're going to lose Jesus. And yet Jesus himself is rebuking them. Now, he's rebuking them very gently and very tenderly. But he is rebuking them because their grief is misplaced. It's as if he's saying to them, it's all about you, isn't it? It's all about you. It's not all about them. They're making themselves the focus rather than Jesus. And as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper, what better question to ask ourselves than this? Do we do the same kind of thing? Is it possible that our hearts are filled up with other things than Christ himself? How clever and cunning the devil is. He's even able to use grief over Jesus' departure as a way of luring his closest friends into the sin of selfishness and self-pity. If he could do that with them, then we should never, ever underestimate what he can do with us. And this is a good question to ask ourselves as we come up to the Lord's table. Is Christ everything to me? Is the Lord Jesus himself, the person, is he everything to me? Do I love him above all? Or is it possible that I love the benefits that he gives me and the blessings that come from him? The disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow so that there was no room actually for Christ himself. What things could be filling up your heart, even good things? What's in danger of filling up the space in your heart so that Christ is squeezed out? For some of us, it could be serving him. Serving Jesus. That can become an idol to us. So that working for Jesus is actually more important to us than Jesus himself. It's possible for a minister to be more worked up about preaching and about pastoring than about the Lord Jesus himself. It's possible to take delight in coming to church and meeting with Christ's people. It's right that we should do that. But it's possible that that actually becomes the thing that brings us joy rather than Jesus himself. Somehow Jesus gets lost in the crush and pushed to the side. It's possible to take more joy and more delight in reading books about Jesus than in Jesus himself. Reading theology and knowing the truth and understanding truth. And that's what gives us a buzz and that's what fills up our hearts. I'm not decrying doing any of those things. I wouldn't have read several paragraphs from the Westminster Confession if I didn't think that theology was important. It's a good thing. But we need to be aware of the danger that even good things can fill up our hearts so that there's no room for Christ himself, or that there's less room or little room for the Lord Jesus himself. Standing for his truth in the world, being Mr. or Mrs. Valiant for truth, that can fill our hearts so that it becomes more important to us than Christ himself. Just to take one current issue, contending for the whole pro-life issue That's a tremendous thing to do. That's a good thing to do. That's something that we ought to do as Christians. But that can consume us. That can fill up our hearts, just like sorrow at Jesus' departure was filling up the disciples' hearts. But the pro-life issue can fill up our hearts so that somehow there's no room for Jesus himself. Because all our focus, all our thinking, all of our fulfillment is found in this one single issue. The devil loves it. The devil could very well be delighted at people who are passionate about pro-life, who are standing up and speaking out against abortion. He could be the very one, I realize this could be misunderstood, but he could be the very one who's encouraging you to give yourself to that and whipping you up into a kind of a frenzy about it. And he can do that with all kinds of issues, good issues, right issues, true issues. But that becomes the thing that you're all about. That's the thing that consumes your mind. It's all you ever think about. It's all you ever talk about. Instead of Jesus himself, who gets sidelined in it all. A disciplined life of self-denial. That's a good thing. It's good to be disciplined. It's good to deny ourselves. It's good to live a holy and righteous and godly life. But we can slip into legalism. We can become so focused on those acts of discipline that somehow Jesus himself is lost. Don Carson again, he says, the disciples don't fall into precisely these errors, the ones that I've just listed, but something other than Jesus himself has become primary. That's the key, I think, to understanding what's going on here. Something other than Jesus has become primary. Other things may be worthy, good, and even necessary. But if they can displace the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship, in our empathy, in our commitment, then, he says, we are close to prostituting the gospel and following the disciples' sorry example. If anything else, however good and worthy it is, that is not Jesus Christ, is filling up your heart and squeezing him out, Carson says you're in danger of prostituting the gospel. That's how serious it is. And so Jesus here gently rebukes his self-absorbed disciples. But then he patiently and kindly comforts them and encourages them in their fears. He's such a wonderful pastor, isn't he? He's so wise and so balanced and so tender, and yet he doesn't turn a blind eye to faults, and he lays his finger on things, and he's not afraid to point them out, even though he knows that it could be misunderstood or they could be hurt by the things that he says. He patiently comforts them and encourages them in their fears. He's been speaking about the world's hatred of Christ and Christ's people. That's been the theme at the end of the second half of chapter 15 through into the beginning of chapter 16. He's been warning the disciples, the world hates me, so they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. No student is greater than his teacher. If you bear witness for me, if you live faithfully for me in the world, then they're going to persecute you. Yes, I'm going away, and you're going to be left exposed and vulnerable. But actually, he says, this is for your good. The world hates you as it hated me. I'm going away. You're going to be left without me. But actually, this is for your good. Well, how can that possibly be for our good, Lord? How can Jesus leaving the disciples without him in the world possibly benefit them in any way? How can there be anything good about that? Well, Jesus affirms it in the strong language of verse 7. He begins verse 7, you'll notice, with that phrase, I tell you the truth. Jesus always told the truth. It's not as if sometimes he got things wrong or a bit mixed up or got a bit confused, but on this occasion he knows that he is telling the truth. Jesus always spoke the truth. But sometimes he wanted to emphasize the truth. And that's what he is doing with this phrase. I tell you the truth. This is very solemn. Hear this, men, he's saying to his disciples. I tell you the truth. And then he tells them the truth. And he tells them the truth in two different ways. Again, for emphasis, he puts it in two different ways. He puts it negatively, and then he puts it positively in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That's putting the truth negatively. And then he turns it round and puts it positively. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's better that I go. I know it doesn't seem like that to you right now. I know that you're worried. I know that sorrow has filled your heart. It shouldn't have, but it has. But let me tell you that it's better that I go away. Because if I go, it means that the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit coming is far better than me remaining here on earth. That's what he's saying. Now, do you really believe that? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? And do you believe what Jesus is saying? I suspect many of us don't. What do you mean, Jesus? It's got to be better that you're here. You ever think to yourself, I wish that I could have been on earth in Galilee and Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. I wish that I could have been alive then to hear the Lord Jesus teaching, to be in the crowd listening to those parables, and to see those miracles, and to have tasted that bread that was multiplied and the fish that were multiplied out in the wilderness. To be able to ask him any questions that I wanted to ask. I wish that I could have been alive then. Don't we all think like that? Is there anybody that would admit that that thought has never crossed their mind? And of course it would be wonderful. But Jesus is saying here that you are far better off today in 2020 than if you had lived in Galilee while he was on earth. And that you are better off because the Helper has come. The Holy Spirit has come. And that Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that means that you are far better off living in the New Testament age in 2020 than back in 30 AD in Judea. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, do you remember what Jesus goes on to say? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least Christian in the New Testament age is greater than the greatest of all the Old Testament saints, John the Baptist. Why? Because we have received the Holy Spirit. And that means that we are far, far, far better off. The question is, what will the Spirit do when he comes that makes us so much better off? And Jesus tells us in the rest of these verses that the Spirit is going to do three things. He's going to help disciples. He's going to convict the world. And he's going to teach disciples. And we'll spend the rest of our time this evening looking at the first of those, and then we'll come back to the other two, God willing, next Lord's Day. So what is the Spirit going to do when Jesus sends him? After Jesus goes, he's going to send the Spirit, And that will be better for us as Christians. Why? Because he will help disciples. Verse 7. He will help disciples. The helper, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The word that's translated helper here is the word paraclete. Jesus has already used this term for the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 16, when he promised that he would send another paraclete. He is the paraclete. Jesus is the first paraclete, and he promised in 14:16 that he would send another paraclete, another who will continue the work that he did in the hearts of his disciples. And this word helper, paraclete, it's you may remember from a previous study, it's very hard to translate. It has a wide range of meanings, and there's no reason why we should restrict it to just one of those. Just because Greek is richer in this term than English doesn't mean that we just have to pick one English word. All of these English words describe what the paraclete is and does. Certainly helping is a fair enough translation, and actually it's broad enough that it really includes everything else that the helper does. It's maybe so broad that it's not actually as helpful as it might be, but it means to be a paraclete, it means to encourage, it means to strengthen, it means to comfort, to empower, to equip, to guide, to teach, to convict. The Holy Spirit, the paraclete, is going to do all of these things. These are the things that Jesus did on earth. Jesus, our paraclete. And he says, I'm going to send you another paraclete when I go, and he's going to pick up where I left off. But in fact, he's going to do it even more effectively than I did it, because he will be able to be present everywhere with every disciple at all times. He's going to dwell within his disciples. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is going to provide the disciples of Jesus with everything that they could possibly need to live for him in a fallen world. And if you want proof of this, if you want proof of Jesus' words here, that it's better to have the Holy Spirit than to have the earthly Jesus there in the Middle East, all you have to do is compare the disciples on this night with what they were like just a few weeks later, after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You remember the contrast? It's like day and night, isn't it? On this night, they were fearful, and they were self-absorbed, and they were self-pitying, and they were slow to hear, slow to understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus is arrested, what do? They run away. They all desert him and flee. But then, do you remember what they were like after Pentecost? After Jesus sends the helper? They are like new men. Because in a real sense, they were new men. And they went out into the streets and they preached the word with bold confidence and with profound understanding. It's as if the whole of the Old Testament in their minds that they had learnt and memorized, it's as if it all just clicked into place as they suddenly saw Jesus' sufferings and glories set forth in the Old Testament. And they go out and they expound Joel and the Psalms and Isaiah the prophet and the law. You remember their lion-hearted courage as they proclaimed Christ in the streets of Jerusalem. Just a few nights before, they'd been cowering behind locked doors in terror of the Jews. But now they're going out and they're not afraid of anybody. They're not afraid of anything. They're facing hostility and opposition with joy and with confident faith. Even when they're flogged, even when their lives are threatened. What is it that explains the difference between, they're like two totally different groups of men, aren't they? But the difference is the helper. The helper has come, and he has transformed them. This is why Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And they wouldn't have understood that on this night, But after Pentecost, they did understand, and they would have said a hearty amen. Yes, Jesus, you were absolutely right. Why did we doubt you? This is far, far better. It's what Jesus meant when he said in Acts 1 verse 8 that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Doesn't mean that they became instantly perfect, but they were clothed with the power of the mighty third person of the triune God. And suddenly they're able to do all things through him who strengthened them. It is better that I go away. And this wasn't just for these disciples back then, 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just for the apostles. This is for all disciples in every age. This is for you and for me. Remember what Peter said as he explained Joel's prophecy in Acts 2, 16 to 19, as he explained these strange phenomena, this speaking in tongues, the mighty rushing wind that people heard, this joy and bold preaching that was happening in the streets. He said, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit, God says, on all people, all classes, all kinds of people. And that's what he's done. And that's what he's still doing today. This same helper, the paraclete, dwells within you and me today, right now, at this moment, if you're a Christian. And the fact that you understand what I'm saying, what we're reading, and that you believe these things, proves that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. As we were hearing in the confession, the fact that you're able to say amen to these things shows that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and enabled you to believe these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body, what a ridiculous idea, your body, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit, because Jesus has sent the Helper to be with you. You're not alone. Maybe sometimes you feel very, very alone in your particular set of circumstances. You're not alone. Jesus is in heaven. He's not on earth in his body. But he has sent you his Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And that is far, far better. You ever think what it would be like today if Jesus were on earth in the flesh? Just imagine that he stayed on earth and that he's here in the world today. Let's say he's in Jerusalem. What good would that do us, really? What chance would you have of ever seeing him? Of ever spending any significant time with him? If every Christian made the journey to Jerusalem to try and see Jesus, can you imagine the queue? Can you imagine how difficult it would be to get 5 seconds with him? You wouldn't be able to talk to him. You wouldn't be able to get near him. But by his Holy Spirit, you can be helped and guided and taught every single day, because the Helper dwells within you. What does the Helper do? Let me just mention some of the main ways that the Bible tells us the Spirit helps Christians. He gives life. He gives physical life. The fact that a baby is born and created in its mother's womb is because of the Spirit. He creates life. And he creates new spiritual life as well. That is his work. So that people who are dead in their trespasses and sins are born again. And he renews all the powers of our soul that have been affected by sin. He comes into us when we're converted, and he renews our minds and He renews our wills and our conscience and our emotions and our ambitions and our desires, every single part of us. He helps us by giving us life. He helps us by giving us power for service. We've seen that again and again in the book of Acts. People are filled with the Holy Spirit, and what do? They speak boldly about Jesus Christ. Maybe that's something you need. There's somebody that you know that you need to try and speak to about the gospel. And you know it's going to be a difficult conversation, and you're wondering, how can I possibly summon up the courage? How could I know what to say? How could I answer the questions they might throw at me? Here's how. The Holy Spirit helps you. He's your helper. He gives gifts to equip Christians to serve in the church. That comes from the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. Maybe you're daunted by the thought of teaching a Sabbath school class on Zoom, or giving a talk at the Holiday Bible Club, or having a family round for a meal, or taking on some new responsibility in the church. How can I do that? Here's how. The Holy Spirit gives gifts for service. He empowers our prayers and makes them effective. Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He purifies us. He's called the Holy Spirit, even though the Father is not called the Holy Father, and the Son is not called the Holy Son. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because it's His task, His job particularly, to make us holy. As He changes us from the inside out, as He helps us to hate what's evil and love what's good, as He produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, as He produces those things in our lives, we're being transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul says, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit, the helper, who does it. It's by the Spirit that we put sin to death. It's by the Spirit that we resist temptation. It's by the Spirit that we do what's right. As we were hearing in the confession, it's the Spirit who opens our eyes to understand God's Word more and more. It's the Spirit who helps us by assuring us that we really are the children of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. These are just some of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps you to be the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that Jesus Christ calls you to be. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and as we examine ourselves with Judgment Day honesty, the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. As we'll see next week, God willing, He convicts us of our sin. And He doesn't stop doing that after we're born again. So let's pray for the help of the Spirit this week, that He will open our eyes to understand how we've fallen short, to see our sins, and that He'll purify us by enabling us to repent and to ask for God's forgiveness and to pursue righteousness. We can't do that by ourselves. We need the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And let's repent especially of our failure to love the Lord for who He is, and for allowing other things to crowd into our hearts and fill up our hearts, so that even without us maybe realizing it, Jesus Christ Himself has been pushed out to the sidelines and neglected. Amen. Well, let's stand as we pray. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Helper, for the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. We thank you that He comes to us from heaven, from the Father and the Son, that He fills our hearts and that He transforms us in every part of our humanity. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for the many ways in which we grieve your Spirit day by day with our sin and with our coldness, with our wrong perspectives and priorities. We pray for your forgiveness, Father, especially for how other things so easily fill up the space in our hearts that belongs to Christ. Forgive us, Father, especially for allowing evil things to fill that space. But forgive us too, Father, for allowing even good things, necessary things, to steal away our conviction, our commitment and our love for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would know the help of the Holy Spirit in this next week especially, to live for you obediently and faithfully. And especially as we search our hearts, as we test ourselves, as we put the spotlight of your word into our lives and into our hearts. We pray that you will test us and show up anything in us that is displeasing to you, attitudes that need to be changed. We pray that we will come and sit at your table next Lord's Day and by the help of the Helper, your Spirit, receive grace upon grace from your hand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.